Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, reading at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars, and rumors of wars. See that he be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. May God bless the reading of his word. Our Lord and four of his followers, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, had been in the north of the country, and they had made their way down now through Galilee and Samaria until they had come into Judea. And on the Sunday of that week, the last week of his earthly life, he and his followers had reached the outskirts of Jerusalem. They had come to a place called Bethany, where there were those groves of figs. The Lord summoned that ass upon which to ride, rode on that rocky road into Jerusalem. He crossed the brook, the crowd still crying after him and acclaiming him. Then went into the city and into the temple court, looked around him, and saw what was going on. But apparently he said nothing that day. But before sunset, he and the four companions crossed the brook once again, climbed the hillside, and made their way across to Bethany. There, until the following Thursday morning, they stayed, making trips every day down into the city. In all probability, they stayed with their friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whose father is alleged to be Simon the leper. They certainly were wealthy people, well able to accommodate the five. You can see the remains of their house if you go to Bethany today, and you'll gain the impression that it was rather a large house. They rose early on Monday morning, and apparently did not breakfast. They started down the hillside, through the grey olive groves, and presently, they turned aside to see a fig tree, standing by the side of the road. They were hungry, and it was perfectly natural to go to the tree to pluck some figs. It was absolutely covered with leaves. So not unnaturally, they must have anticipated the fruit would have been there in abundance. There surely would have been a marvelous supply of the purple figs from the previous year. And furthermore, because of that time, green and luscious figs of the present year. But when they went up to the tree, they found not a trace of fruit whatsoever. Abundance of leaves, but not a trace of fruit. Our Lord laid a curse upon that tree. It had borne no fruit the previous year, and obviously was going to bear no fruit in the current year. Quite plainly, it was entirely barren. He didn't tell the disciples the significance of his action, but they continued their journey down the hillside, across the brook once again, and into the temple court. And there he saw precisely what he saw on the previous day. It was the week of the festival. There were crowds who had come up from the country. They had to bring their offerings with them. But because of the distance they had traveled, they sold their animals locally, and with the money, they were going to purchase fresh animals for the sacrifice. There were others who obviously had to change their money into the temple currency. That kind of thing was done in the marketplace and in certain streets. There were the shops where money might be changed. There were the places where oxen and sheep, pigeons and doves might be purchased. But here, the whole procedure was being carried on in the temple court itself. Obviously with the connivance of the priests, who just as clearly were getting a rake off from the business that was going on. But in the very temple court, they were selling oxen and sheep, pigeons and doves, and changing the money. Our Lord overturned the money tables, set free the pigeons and the doves, drove out the traders and their cattle and their sheep, and then declared quite plainly that they were converting the house of God, which ought to be the house of prayer, into a den of thieves. The words he used were extremely blunt. On their journey down from the north, they had passed those caves of robbers. Our Lord took up that precise term and applied it to these men and what they were doing in the temple court. They themselves, he said, were banditry, as evil in their intentions as those robbers whose caves they had passed on their journey south. And of course, by what he did and said, he almost undoubtedly sealed his doom. All that day he preached in the temple court, and before sunset, he and the four again crossed the brook, climbed the hill, and made the way across once more to Bethany. On the following morning, on Tuesday, again they rose early, came down the hillside, and presently they came to the place where the fig tree stood. At the utter amazement of the four disciples, the tree was completely withered. They expressed their amazement, and our Lord still did not explain. He did tell them quite plainly the significance of faith and its effect, but he didn't explain his action in cursing the tree. They continued their journey once more down to the temple court. There all day long again, our Lord was preaching. Towards the close of the afternoon, apparently he turned round upon the religious people of the day and pronounced a woe upon them. He told them quite simply, they were play actors. They were deceiving the people and themselves, and pronounced their scathing denunciation. And had he not sealed his doom on the previous day, he quite certainly did on Tuesday afternoon. Once more they left the temple, crossed the brook, and started to climb the Hill of Olives. Then one of the disciples turned back, looked at the glorious buildings which they had left, called upon the master himself to look at those marvelous buildings. From where they stood, the buildings must have looked simply splendid. From where they were, there could only be those plates of gold completely covering the building. Just a dazzling sight in the rays of the setting sun. On the other side, of course, as Josephus tells us, it looked like a mountain of snow because of the white marble employed in the building. But from where they stood, it simply a blaze of light, a mass of solid gold. Our Lord listened as the disciple pointed to that glorious sight and made his comment. Then the master said, let me tell you this. Not one stone of those buildings will be left standing upon another. The whole will be completely destroyed. Not long before, he had said precisely the same thing concerning the city. But now, he said regarding the temple. That must have seemed almost incredible. Any conqueror always saved the temples of the gods or goddesses. There was, of course, a superstitious fear that destruction of the temples would excite the anger of the god or goddess. And here was the temple of the eternal God. Now, Lord declared that would be destroyed. I say it must have seemed almost incredible. But they never questioned what he had said. Presently, as they flung themselves down, each one of them posed a question to our Lord. And in that, if you read the three synoptic gospels, there are four questions. And you have to connect Matthew 24 with Mark 13 and Luke 21 in order to see the whole story. Our Lord has said it will be destroyed. Naturally, the first question was, when will these things be? When will this destruction occur? And another, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And a third, what will be the sign of thy coming or of thy presence? And the fourth, what will be the sign of the consummation of the age? Four clear and distinct questions, although the first two were interrelated. The Lord replied to all four. But first of all, he said, let me tell you this. And he described to them the conditions of the age, the Jewish age, right down to the end of that age. You'll notice, of course, that here were four Jewish disciples with the master himself. And he was on Tuesday afternoon. On Thursday evening, in the city itself, he gave voice to another discourse, entirely different from this one, and made revelations there, of which the disciples at this time were totally unaware. They were talking at this time, in the Jewish context, and the Lord replied to them in similar fashion. The age to which they referred was quite clearly the Jewish age, in which they were living, and which presently will be revived. Now, Lord, first of all, describe the conditions of that age, right down to the end. There'll be false messiahs, he said. False prophets. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be pestilences, earthquakes, troubles and trials in every part. And furthermore, trouble will come to you. And turn over to Luke's gospel, and you realize what Christ actually said. He gave his first time signal. Before all these things come to pass, before the wars and rumors of wars, before the appearance of false messiahs, before the plagues, before the trials come, before all these things come to pass, trouble will come to you personally and to those whom you represent. Your own kith and kin will betray you. You'll be hailed before the synagogue, before the ecclesiastical and the civil courts, and you may have to pay the price of life itself. Don't be concerned with what you have to say. Don't prepare your defense in advance at the time you'll be given the words to utter. The trial does await you, and before the court, you'll stand to hear the sentence, possibly of death. And that was to occur before all these things come to pass. But that, of course, was no reply to the questions which had been posed. When will these things happen? When will the destruction of the temple actually occur? And in Luke 21, our Lord replies to the question. He says quite deliberately, when you see, and he gives a second time signal, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then he gives an injunction, flee to the mountains. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that actually occurred in the year 66. Florus, the Roman procurator, by his folly, had excited the anger of the Jews. There had come a rebellion in Jerusalem. And Cestius Gallius, with his small army, was sent from Syria to quash the rebellion. He surrounded the city in the year 66. He found it quite impossible to capture the city and to quash the rebellion. He withdrew his troops some short distance. Many there were in the city who recalled the master's words. When that happened, he said, flee to the mountains and find a refuge there. That sounded perfectly absurd. Jerusalem was a walled city, a secure town. If one wanted a shelter, quite naturally, one would stay in the city and certainly not find a shelter in the mountains. But there were the master's words. Those who recalled his message or injunction followed what he said. When the opportunity arose, quite a large number fled from Jerusalem to a place called Pella. There they found a shelter. And during the whole of the succeeding period, they were saved alive. But Titus and another army came against Jerusalem. And in the year 70, the city was captured and destroyed. Thousands there were who were put to death. Thousands more carried off as captives. Others had been destroyed by internecine strife within the city. But those who fled to Pella was saved alive. Our Lord had foretold the only way of salvation for them. But the city was completely destroyed. Our Lord had said earlier, not one stone of that city will be left standing upon another. Every stone was pulled stone from stone, and the whole city completely razed to the ground. But the Master has said additionally that the temple would be destroyed. Titus, quite naturally, had given clear instructions that the temple was to be reserved. No one was to attack that sacred building. The one Roman soldier clambered on the shoulders of his fellow to try to peer into the building. He could see nothing. Presently flung a blazing torch into that building. That was followed by another and another. And Josephus tells us of the howls and wailing of the Jews as they saw the sacred building set afire. Then the Roman soldiers stripped off the golden plates from the temple walls, lest there should be any gold left in the crevices between the stones. They literally tore stone from stone until quite plainly not one stone was there standing upon another. What our Lord had predicted actually occurred. The temple was completely destroyed. When will these things happen? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, what will be the sign? The Roman army encircling the city. But no reply had been given to the other two questions. Our Lord replied to the fourth before he dealt with the third. They had asked, what would be the sign of the consummation of the age? May I say again, they only knew two ages, the present age and the age which was to come. And they were thinking of the age in which they lived. That age was to be succeeded by the golden era of which the prophets had spoken. Naturally, they were looking on to see the end of this age and the dawn of the new one. Well, what will be the sign of the end of this age? Now, Lord first of all says, that cannot happen until first of all, the glad news of a coming king has been preached to every nation. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. He was not, of course, talking about the glad news that you are preaching today. There's no possibility, so far as one can see, of that gospel reaching the whole world. There is no pledge that every creature will hear that bad news before the end of our Christian era. Our Lord was not talking about that. The Intimacy Fellowship, many years ago now, seized on verse 14 and converted it into a slogan. Evangelize to the finish and bring back the king. A marvelous slogan. It had no basis whatsoever. Our Lord never promised that the world should be evangelized in our day. But he does give a specific pledge that the end of the Jewish age will not come until the glad news of the coming king has been preached in all the world. And here lies his third time signal. The end cannot come until that has occurred. That's no real answer to the question. He gives his answer quite clearly in Matthew 24 and verse 15. When you see, and he gives a further time signal, not the armies around Jerusalem, no, but when you see the desolating idolatry standing in a holy place. Or if you turn to Mark 13, standing where he ought not. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ was saying, a desolating idolatry will be standing in the holy place. And a person who himself represents that same idolatry will also be worshipped in the holiest of all. What did our Lord be? Well, he gives us the clue. He says, well, this was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And you have to go back to a verse to which we've referred previously this week. Daniel 9 and verse 27. May I say to the background for a moment, you recall that Daniel speaks of the rise and fall of empire. In chapter 2, there came a vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, a vision that was interpreted by Daniel the prophet. In chapter 7, a vision to Daniel himself. But if you take the two together, you'll come to a simple conclusion. Four great world empires were to sweep across the world stage. First the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, and then the Roman. And one fact emerges quite clearly from chapter 2. The Roman Empire, which passed out of being in 476, has not yet fulfilled completely the details described in Daniel chapter 2. So that there is implicit an implication that there is still a future for that power. Now come over, and you'll find the same picture in chapter 7. Now come over to chapter 9. And they were told quite plainly that the people of a coming prince will destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the temple. The people of a coming prince, or putting it plainly, the people were there, but the prince was still to come. The implication again is perfectly clear. Those who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple were Roman soldiers, so that inferentially the prince who is to come will be a Roman as well. Now don't think I'm presuming upon what Daniel says in chapter 2 and chapter 7. Go over to the last book of the Bible and you'll find a full confirmation of what Daniel says in his prophecy. For Daniel indicates quite clearly in both of those chapters that the final form of that empire will be ten nations bound together. John in the book of Revelation in chapters 13 and 17 says precisely the same thing. 10 countries bound together, and both of course put it pictorially, and under the control of a strong dictator. In other words, the prince who is to come. And the treaty referred to in verse 27 of Daniel 9 is negotiated by the prince who is to come. I know that some of my friends say the treaty was entered into by our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. A treaty to last for 7 years. Our Lord has not entered into any treaty to last for that period. And the treaty with Israel has not been negotiated by Christ at any time in the past. Quite plainly, it has a reference to another and not to our Lord. The nearest antecedent to verse 27 is not Messiah, the Anointed One, by the prince who was to come. In other words, the treaty one day will be negotiated between those powers, the 10 countries bound together, and Tiny Israel. Well, may I just draw an illustration? Israel today is saying quite plainly, there will be no peace in the Middle East unless there is some guarantee of protection against Russia. It has been said over and over again. The Jew will tell you, we're not afraid of the Arabs, we are afraid of Russia. there must be some guarantee. In other words, some treaty between other powers outside of Israel. What power do you imagine would be prepared to enact or enter into such a treaty? With all due respect, I do not think it would be the United States of America. America burnt her fingers in Vietnam and Korea, and I very much doubt whether she would risk a repetition of what occurred there. And America is not composed of 10 countries. If this man is to arise out of the area of the old Roman Empire, he must be a European. So that one would expect some person to arise in a future day of extreme power and authority, and that from that community, that collection of nations, led by their strong dictator, would come the treaty with tiny Israel. It must come from that particular source. Now look at what our Lord said. The desolating idolatry. Read verse 27 of Daniel 9. Daniel refers to that treaty, which is to last for a period of 7 years. Halfway through that period, he says. Well, that sounds rather strange, doesn't it? Until one comes to John's interpretation of Daniel 9, and you find in Revelation chapter 11, two witnesses bearing testimony to God, obviously located in the land of Israel. It may be just two persons. More probably, it refers to a body of people. Realize that John also is using pictorial language almost right through his book, and who does stand for the number of testimony or witness. A body of witnesses will stand up for God. But after 3.5 years, they will be martyred and subsequently resurrected and caught up to heaven. But after 3.5 years, they will be martyred. In other words, halfway through that period of 7 years. Now turn over to chapter 17. And there it is described pictorially, a great ecclesiastical system located at Rome, and obviously having connections with a very large number of other bodies. At that same point in time, that system is destroyed by the Western power of 10 nations under the leadership of that strong dictator. The wealth of the church is looted. Her power is broken. And an end brought to her authority. You realize, incidentally, how easily that might occur. If I may pursue my illustration, there are 10 countries in Europe, or will be by the end of this year, bound together by treaty. The 10th signed the Treaty of Accession last year. 70% of the population of those 10 countries is Roman Catholic. So that quite clearly, the church is going to have a very strong voice in the councils of Europe. In fact, she already has. And with the present Pope, there's no doubt whatsoever that voice will be stronger and the influence exerted very much more. Those who are Roman Catholics, even only nominally so, have a loyalty to the church, which takes precedence over loyalty to any other power. The church will have a very strong voice in the councils of Europe. Were that to continue, there is no question that sooner or later, the political power would regard it as completely intolerable. I'm saying quite plainly, This must stop. Furthermore, there's another temptation to destroy the church. A temptation to the cupidity of any ruler. In the church, there is stored up a tremendous amount of wealth, almost astronomical in size. Go to Jerusalem, for example. Go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There, in the very place where, according to tradition, our Lord was crucified, and I don't think it's the right place, there stands a statue of the Virgin with $10 million worth of gold and silver adorning her. Go to St. Peter's at Rome. Walk through the galleries. Go into the church. Look at the art treasures and try to estimate their value. And then bother to look at the published statements of the investments of the church. Realize that they are only the tip of the iceberg. Very little has been revealed concerning those investments. But the wealth stored up in the churches is simply astronomical. It's a very big temptation to any ruler, particularly in days comparable to the present, to seize the wealth that is available there. And with the power of the church broken, the pillaging of the treasures of the church will quite plainly occur. That is precisely what Revelation 17 says. Here is wealth acquired from the people. The argument is perfectly logical. The wealth belongs to the people. It would be far better used for the welfare of the people. So that true and false church, true witnesses and false, will be destroyed, and at the same point in time. What Daniel said much earlier is explained quite in detail in Revelation 11 and 17. But our Lord said the desolating idolatry, or the abomination of desolation. That also is precisely what Daniel said. At that point in time, after the destruction of the church, the more religious worship, the desolating idolatry, or the abomination of desolation, will come on the wing. Daniel doesn't explain his symbols. In all probability, he's referring to the wing of the temple. But our Lord now explains, when you see the desolating idolatry standing in the holy place, or in Mark 13, standing where he ought not. So our Lord's referring first to a thing, and then to a person, and describing both as the desolating idolatry. Idolatry beyond anything comparable in the past. Idolatry which will cause desolation to the land and to the people. But what does he mean? Again, John interprets it for us. First of all, in Revelation 13, there he says quite plainly, that great ruler will arise out of the Gentile nations. He uses the symbol of the sea, the picture of the troubled nations of the earth. But there will be another ruler who will arise out of the land. There is, of course, only one land, so far as prophecy is concerned, and that's the land of Israel. And those two, a Gentile leader and a Jewish leader, will be associated together. And the Jewish leader, so says John, will construct a statue of that great Gentile ruler and place it in the temple. And so great will be his power, as he will be diabolically controlled, that he will be enabled to give life to that statue, and enable it therefore to speak. And all who refuse to worship that statue will be put to death. A very strong incentive to pay homage. Our Lord refers to a thing. John says quite simply, There will stand a statue brought to life by miraculous power. And all will be compelled to worship that statue. And it is a statue of the man who's the ruler of those 10 countries. But the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that one day, one whom he describes as a man of lawlessness will enter the temple and proclaim himself to be God. So one can take the two pictures together, as our Lord obviously did in his Olivet Discourse. There will stand, he says, a statue, and there will enter the man himself. Divine homage will be claimed for the statue and also for the man. Our Lord describes that as a desolating idolatry, as Daniel so many centuries earlier equally described it. Nothing comparable has ever been seen. Then Daniel implies the desolation will come right up to the end of those 7 years. Our Lord says quite simply that is what will occur. And he gives it a name, the name of the Great Tribulation, and declares that it will be so terrible, so awful in its extensiveness and in its character, that unless the days were shortened, no one would remain alive. Nothing comparable to the Great Tribulation has ever been seen on the face of the earth. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 describes it as a time of Jacob's trouble. Quite clearly, it commences with Israel. The trials and troubles of that period are first of all for God's earthly peoples, but it was spread out to the nations of the earth. Now, Lord gives the answer to their third question. What will be the sign of the end of the age? First of all, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. And secondly, the appearance of the desolating idolatry, which from Daniel 9, you know perfectly well, will last for 3.5 years. Then he replies to their third question. What will be the sign of your coming or of your presence? Realize the question they were asking. Only those days before, up north, in Caesarea Philippi, our Lord had turned to those same four and said, what do people say about me? Whom do they say that I am? And there came the varying replies from those four men. Then our Lord, with startling suddenness, said to them, but whom do you say that I am? Then, like a flash, Peter replied, you're the Messiah, as though it had never struck him before. You're the Messiah, and furthermore, the Son of the living God. Realize what he was saying. Neither of those two parts of the revelation had been known to him before. Now there was no doubt in his mind. This was the Messiah, the one for whom they had been waiting. But furthermore, the Son of the living God. And our Lord pertinently replied that that revelation had not been made by man. He had not arrived at it by his own intelligence. It had been a direct revelation from above. The other three, quite obviously, accepted Peter's words and agreed wholeheartedly with what had been said. It was those four men who now reclining on the grass around our Lord. What were the signs of your coming? You're the Messiah, the one for whom we have waited, the one for whom the nation is longing. Now, what will be the sign? How will you make your presence manifest? Will you raise your standard and call all to follow your banner? Will you issue a proclamation? Will you make a sudden attack upon our Roman rulers? What will you do? What is going to be the sign of your presence here now as the Messiah? They were not talking about his coming in the accepted sense. They were talking about his presence and the manner in which he'd make that presence known as Messiah. Our Lord dashed their hopes to the ground, and he gave an entirely different picture. But he told them the time when he would actually come. He's taking up their own words and giving it a different significance. They said for Ozia or prison. The Lord said, I'm coming. And I'll tell you when I'm coming. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, when those 3.5 years are complete, look up to the heavens, and you'll see the sign of the Son of Man. Like lightning crossing the sky, you'll see his glory and his power. For now he's coming, not as the despised Nazarene, but in all his power and glory, as the eternal victor, the Son of God, the Messiah. And he replied to all 4 questions. Of course his coming was not related to what he had told them subsequently on Thursday evening. They were talking, I say once again, in the context of a Jewish age and the circumstances of which the prophets had spoken. Now our Lord addressed them on their own basis and gave them the reply to the questions they had put. But now, he says, let me give you some signs also. Do you remember yesterday, I laid a curse upon that fig tree, and you wondered this morning, when we passed by, to see how quickly it had withered up? Don't you realize? The fig tree was barren. I rightly curse it. It will never bear fruit. But one day, you'll see the fig tree beginning to put forth its leaves. And then you'll know, not merely that summer is near, but that he is near. They knew perfectly well what our Lord was saying. With our Western concept, the significance passes us by. It would never pass a Jew by. When you go to Israel today, you might look for symbols of the country. Naturally, being a Westerner, you say if there's any tree that symbolized Israel, it would be the orange. Or simply the banana, perhaps the lemon. The Jew would never say a thing like that. The symbols of Israel, the vine, the fig, the olive. Look at the stamps. Look at the trademarks. To the Jew, those trees are the symbols of Israel. The vine, the olive, the fig. Our Lord says quite simply, I curse the barren fig tree. But one day, you will see the fig tree come to life again. They knew what he said. They understood his parabolic teaching. Oh, he taught them gradually. Only detail by detail did he lead them into the understanding. He's always teaching them by picture form, by parables. Now he gave them a parable which they understood perfectly well. Israel, the barren, infertile people. No fruit for God, nothing in which God could take delight. And quite justifiably, therefore, he was saying, I curse that nation of Israel. But one day, you will see Israel revive. For the fig tree will put forth its leaves. And when you see that, you'll know, I say, not me that the summer is near, but that he is near. He If that was a sign for those disciples 90 centuries ago, can we ignore the words of the Master today? In 1948, David Ben-Gurion stood up at Tel Aviv and proclaimed the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. I was talking to the old man a few weeks before he died. He sat there reminiscing and chuckling over the past. He referred to that incident. He said they thought me an old fool. Oh, it had been discussed earlier. They thought me a fool. And your newspapers called me an old fool. What do they say now? And he was well justified in triumphing in his hour of triumph. 1948, Israel has begun to perform this leaves again that earthly people is once more a nation. I knew the Bible said this when I was young. It seemed quite incredible. It might happen some centuries ahead, but it's happened in my lifetime. Israel today is a sovereign state in her own land. Read what the other evangelist says. Not only the fig tree, but all the trees of the field. And those disciples knew quite well what our Lord was saying. All around that fig tree, there were the other trees. Trees that earlier, perhaps, had never existed. Today they stand. Those tiny Arab nations, in their strength, they have come to life. They stand in the field around the nation of Israel. Here's a sign, says Christ, an indication of the time of the end. Now let me give you another, he said. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until a flood came and took them all away. As it was, so shall it be. I've heard marvelous addresses on those verses. That verse is perfectly legitimate to take any text of Scripture and apply. Realize what Christ is saying. The two in appeal. One will be taken, and the other left. On the other side of the world, two people in a bed. One will be taken, and the other left. Two women in the middle. One taken, and the other left. And you notice, incidentally, our Lord refers primarily to the women doing the work, and not the men. If you go to the Arab countries, you'll see the significance. The men will sit on the corner of the street, smoking their pipes, and discussing the major problems of the day. Terribly hard job. The women will be out in the field, doing the work. It's a marvelous place to retire to. Our Lord knew what he was talking about, but realized what he was saying to them. As it was, so will it be. I repeat, I've heard marvelous gospel addresses on those verses. When the Lord comes to the earth, one will be taken and the other left. That, of course, is purposely true. It has no basis in these particular verses. Our Lord is talking not of his coming to the earth, but of his coming to earth. Taken. When the Lord comes to the church, those who are taken are taken in blessing, and those who are left for judgment. In the days of Noah, those who were taken in judgment, and those who were left in the ark were left for blessing. As it was, so will it be. And with the coming of Christ, those who are taken will be taken for judgment. Those who are left will be left for blessing. As it was, so shall it be. Then he went on to say, let me tell you this additionally. This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. In other words, he was implying the generation will see those things right through to the end. Again, I've heard marvelous addresses fairly recently on that text too. I was in Paris a couple of years ago for their annual conference. A well-known Belgian speaker was there, and he gave the first address. He started off by saying the Lord was coming, and it thrilled my heart. Then he went on to say, well, I can tell you when, roughly. I thought, what in the wide world is he going to say? He said, Israel was founded as a nation in 1948. Now go back to Deuteronomy 2, and you find that a generation is described as 40 or 38 years. And the two figures are mentioned in that chapter. If you add those figures to 1948, you have either 1988 or 1986. Now take off 7 years for the period of Daniel 9, and you come back to 1981 or 1979. I don't know what he's saying today about 1979. But what a lot of tommy rot, isn't it? There are lots of people who are talking like that today. Our Lord wasn't giving a fantasy of that kind to his disciples. This generation is not past. The word genial, which he uses, can of course refer to a literal generation. It can also refer to a class or category of people. Or it can refer to a nation. And quite clearly, in the context, it refers to the nation of Israel. Now, the Lord is saying quite deliberately, that nation will never pass away until all these things are fulfilled. In other words, reassuring these disciples that there is still a future for Israel. Some of my friends don't accept that. They say, Israel, her day is finished. The church is the Israel of God. And all the promises to Israel are now realized and fulfilled in the church. So the Lord only we're reigning with Christ in the heavenlies. The new birth is the first resurrection. The devil today is bound in the abyss. He has a jolly good substitute wandering around. And all a lot of other nonsense like that. Can you take up the promise made specifically to Abraham? A covenant repeated 10 times with detail as to the area of land promised to Abraham's descendants, with literal places mentioned, and allegorized that and applied to the church. It just does not make sense. And to play about with the Bible, as some folk do, is quite wrong, and really is undermining our faith in the Holy Scriptures. Our Lord was saying quite plainly, there is still a future for your people, for your nation, and not until all these things have been fulfilled is there any possibility of Israel disappearing. But he gave another indication in Luke 21 and verse 24. Let me tell you this, he said. Jerusalem will be torn down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. Well, after 1967, I heard address after address on the end of the times of the Gentiles and the nearness, consequently, of our Lord's return. Jerusalem will be torn down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It has nothing to do with 1967. Not a scrap. Turn to Revelation 11 and verse 2. And realize what Christ is talking about. He is talking about the future. The times of the Gentiles have not yet been fulfilled and will not be completed until our Lord returns in power and glory. Read Daniel 2 once again. the Gentile powers continued until a boulder rolls down the hillside and pulverizes the whole of that statue. The whole of the powder is scattered to the four quarters of the earth. Not until the coming of that stone, the return of Christ to this earth, will Gentile power be brought to an end. So that Luke 21 and verse 24 has no reference to the past. It looks on to that day of 3.5 years when Jerusalem will suffer under the hands of the nations until their end comes with the return of Christ to this earth. But you might say, why talk about these things if they're relating primarily to Israel? Well, we've talked about the east, we've talked about the south, and we've talked about the north. There is another power in the west, and that power is vitally involved in the verses about which we have been speaking this evening. It might quite conceivably be that what we are seeing today in Western Europe is either the thing described by Christ or the immediate precursor. It would be rather strange if there were a repetition of what one sees today. Equally, a treaty with Israel must be negotiated in the fairly near future. If such a treaty were negotiated between those Western powers and the land of Israel, then one would anticipate the invoking of that treaty when the invasion comes from the north. For Egypt will attack Israel and Russia will intervene. The powers from the far east will travel along that road into the Middle East. And with the invocation of that treaty, obviously, an expeditionary force from the west will land in Israel. So that from every quarter, nations were brought into that land. Coming of their own volition. Shall I repeat once more that verse we read last evening? Revelation 16 and verse 16. They will come, professedly, at their own initiative, behind the scenes. John says quite deliberately, and God will gather them. He will drag them into the land to deal with them and on again. Quite patiently, we're looking today at things that are not part